Well, it is great to be with you, and a lot has happened since the last time I was with you for a message in this way. To begin with, in this room where I'm standing, the Lord has said, "Let there be light," because now not only do we have new seating and new flooring, but new lighting as well that is ready to go. And so we will talk about more about what that means for us as a church family toward the end of this message, so you can look forward to that. But also what's happened is we've heard from the Word some awesome messages from our team. I was so challenged by A.J. Itzel and his messages from the book of Esther, which kind of envisioned us as chess pieces that God is moving on his board for his kingdom to position us to make a difference. And then I was challenged by Mike Maslin as he spoke from Ezra about how, you know, God's favor and God's word, God's hand and God's word work out of the same office. So we can't expect the favor of God apart from obedience to the word of God. And then last week is Lonnie challenged us from Ezra further about just our distinctiveness as a holy people of God. It ought to be easy for the world to tell that we're followers of Jesus, and we ought to be presenting an alternative to the world's way of living in that way. And I was challenged by that as well. And I know that you were as well. And another thing that happened in the last couple weeks is I picked up a book and tried to read it, and it was a little blurry, and I found myself kind of going like this a little bit to make it more clear, and then that kept happening. And then I realized as my eyes just felt really tired, that it's probably time to call the eye doctor for like the first time for me ever. And so last week I went into the eye doctor. I'd done some reading ahead of time, so I said to him, "You know, from what I've read, this kind of situation is not supposed to really start on people until they're in their 40s, so I don't know why I'm here. I'm only in my 30s. And he said, "Well, how old are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm 39. And he said, "Well, when do you turn 40? And I said, "Well, tomorrow." And as I was there the day before my 40th birthday, and he said, "Yeah, I think I see what you did there." And I said, "Yeah, I know. Could you just help me out? I'm not looking forward to this." And he said, "We're going to help you out. It won't be too bad." And so he did all kinds of tests on my vision, and my long, far vision is still fine and strong. But as he was testing, you know, my vision through some different lenses of more my nearsightedness, you know, he showed me a picture on the screen and said, "How does it look?" And I said, I can see it. I can read it to you. And then he said, "Well, now how does it look?" As he changed the lens, and it was like clear as day. And I hadn't realized how blurry my vision had become until I saw how clear it was supposed to be. And so I'm on my way to a pair of glasses, and I have some here. These are my son's, actually. Mine aren't in yet, but just a little bit of help with a close-up reading. You know, as I think about that, the question we've been asking since the very beginning of 2020, in this year, remember 2020 vision that everyone talked about? Where would we be at the end of 2020 if we fixed our eyes first and foremost on Jesus? Remember this question? Every hour, every day, in a way that allowed him to capture our hearts more than any competing vision. And it's been our focus. I've signed almost every email to our church family in this season, fixing our eyes on Jesus together. Our school this year has chosen a motto, "Run the race with eyes on Jesus," and just pray for our school as, you know, it's a key time for them and for Sherry and the team, and the pre-K and kindergarten classes will begin in person in the fall is the plan right now, and phasing others in a safe way. But just, we need all kinds of wisdom on that. Pray for God to provide for the school ministry in that way. But, you know, as we've had that vision to fix our eyes on Jesus, so many crazy things have happened this year. Hard things, scary things, exciting things, different things, and emotional things. And as some of these things have happened, and as sometimes circumstances change, and as we feel a lot of uncertainty, Sometimes what can happen is our vision can get kind of blurry. We can lose sight of, and I just know this because I see it happen in Scripture, of who God is, of what His purpose is for us, of what His path is for us personally as a church in this world. And what we need to do at times is just renew that vision, is to put on kind of what we'll call a pair of God glasses to see the world through the lens of God, through the lens of what the Scripture says about who God is and what His will is for this world and for us. And that's going to be the goal today as we look to Nehemiah. We're going to ask for his help in the Scriptures. He's known probably more than any other in Scripture as a man of vision and visionary leadership. And he's got his God glasses on. And he's looking at his life and he's looking at his world through that lens of the Lord and his word, instead of all the other lenses he could have viewed the world through. And it made a great difference, not just in his life, but in his day. And so I just want you to pray with me as we start this. And even I'm just going to kind of touch my eyes here as I pray and just ask God to show himself and his vision to us in his word today. Lord, would you just not only fix our eyes on you, but give us a clear picture of you and your purpose, Lord, today. Because sometimes we think our vision is clear, but it's actually a little blurry. And we don't even realize what we're not seeing. And so, Lord, I pray today you just open our eyes to your word, to your heart, to your purpose. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Just a little bit of background. Susa is kind of the winter retreat location for the Persian kings. So this is happening in Persia. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So if you recall our chart here, we've read and learned about how God's people went into a captivity period of 70 years, starting in 605 BC. Most of Israel taken captive by Babylon at that time. It was 70 years. And then they began to return. And as they returned, they built that altar first, remember? And then the temple. And we've seen that in Ezra, under Ezra. In fact, we even saw years after the initial return led by Zerubbabel that Ezra himself came in chapter 7 to 10, because the goal was not merely a return to the land, but a return to the Lord. And Ezra was leading them in that way. But then we're now in this period when Artaxerxes is ruling. And he's been ruling for about 20 years when Nehemiah opens. And so we're in about 445 BC when it starts. Within the year or so, Nehemiah will actually begin his mission. And so this is a time when the wall will be rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah has a special position within the kingdom. He's a cupbearer, we'll find later. And a cupbearer in that day was important for a king to have because people would try to poison the king. And so if you had a cupbearer, the cupbearer could drink first to make sure there was nothing poisonous and lethal, and then could hand off the cup to the king. Now, it wasn't just a role literally for that purpose, but the cupbearer was kind of a significant part of the king's team, kind of part of the cabinet, really high up in influence. That was Nehemiah's position. When in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because Nehemiah didn't have to ask about Jerusalem. He was so far removed from Jerusalem. And often when you're removed from places, it's easy to forget about places, out of mind, out of sight. I remember I've had the honor of doing ministry down in the Dominican Republic on multiple occasions. And down there, part of the goal for many people, and especially in some of the poor villages, is to get good at baseball so they can get out of their circumstances there and into a baseball league, even the major leagues. And many of them do because they're very gifted and focused that way. But I was in a village once, and there were only a few gloves at the baseball field that a few kids had. Others had cardboard kind of wrapped around their hands. And the coach, you know, explained to me that even though this village, this particular village, had produced a couple of major leaguers, that in this case, in this village, those players had gone on and not looked back and not come back and made a difference there in the village. Now, some other players had in some other places, but that doesn't always happen. Oftentimes it's out of sight, out of mind. Nehemiah is far removed from Jerusalem. In fact, he's never even been there because they've been in captivity now going back 150 years. And it was initially 70 years of captivity, and then a percentage of them returned. But Nehemiah would have been born in the Persian kingdom. The best he would have had would have been stories of Israel, stories of Jerusalem, stories from the Word of God as well, which we'll see he was entirely devoted to. But yet he had a heart and a concern for the situation and the people in Jerusalem. Perhaps he had read from Psalm 137. Where the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, as they started captivity, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And see, he knew that in God's program at this time, he had centered his work in Jerusalem, fulfilled promises to the people of Israel with the intent that others in the world would look on and be drawn into relationship with him, but that as Jerusalem and Israel prospered and was blessed, so too would be the world. And Nehemiah recognized how critical and precious Jerusalem was, along with the heart of this psalm, that it was to be his highest joy. See, Jerusalem was precious to Nehemiah's heart because it was precious to God's heart. And God was precious to Nehemiah's heart. So the things that mattered to God mattered to Nehemiah. In fact, God's people even wondered at times, has God forgotten us in our situation? Isaiah 49 makes that clear. And God says, oh no. A nursing mother would forget her child before I forget you. He said, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. And so the people that Nehemiah asked about are people who he knew, whose names had been engraved on the palm of God's hand. People that the rest of the world had forgotten about, but whose names were engraved in the palm of God's hand. And he cared about them. And he asked about them. And I have to ask myself, do I stop and ask about the things and the people that are precious to God? Do I ask about my own life, which is also precious to God, and consider what God's seeking to do? Do I ask about my home, my family, my marriage? Do I ask and think about situations in my church, in my world? You know, Wednesday night, we had just a special live stream. I hope you've been plugging in. We've been studying the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. We've invited special guests and almost always a global ministry partner. And in this case, it was Mark Lewis with Reach Global and his son, Caleb. And that Caleb story is a whole nother miraculous story. You've got to tune in if you missed that. But you know, Reach Global as a ministry goes into places and regions that have been devastated by crises, whether natural disasters or just anything else that would threaten a population, and they go and they rebuild and they make a difference, and they rebuild some walls and they rebuild some homes, they rebuild some communities, but they do it all in the name of Jesus and focus most of all on rebuilding lives of people. And Mark Lewis and Josh Eller and Jalen have both served with Reach Global. AJ also led a trip last summer from our church. Jalen was a part of with Reach Global, and Josh is down there in Texas now. He joined us from down there to talk about his ministry. But Mark Lewis recently sent an update of his ministry, that they're still doing work in Texas from Hurricane Harvey, which was back in 2017. And this picture is from this home that he describes. I just wanted to read this. After Hurricane Harvey flooded his Dickinson home in 2017, Tim's health complications kept him from being able to restore his house. In fact, he wasn't even able to get it cleaned out on his own. So the house just sat for 2.5 years, waiting for someone to come along and help. Then finally, a pastor heard about his situation and gave us a referral so that we could follow up with Tim. After all this time, it's so important to tell Tim that he has not been forgotten and that God still cares for him in his house. And so just before the pandemic began, some of our last teams got a chance to gut the house and we could begin the process of putting it back together. Utilizing donated funds, our staff were able to adjust some of the framing so that Tim will now be able to move from room to room in his wheelchair. Now the insulation is finished and the home is ready for drywall. Already Tim is picking out paint colors. We're blessed to be able to show Tim that God loves him in real and tangible ways. As you Reach Global, and one of their slogans is people before projects, and they're investing in things and people and situations that are precious to God's heart. You know, every time, by the way, that we give to the ministry of 4C Bible Church, you know that a percentage of that gift goes to help our global partners like Mark Lewis and ministries like Reach Global, that when we invest, we're investing in ministry and people that are precious to God's heart. We've been able to support and encourage Josh in many ways in this past year. And you know, Josh was sharing on Wednesday night that not only are they focused on all the Reach Global projects, but recently his team, even beyond that, in the midst of the pandemic, became concerned about the homeless people in their community, just the extra challenge that it was for the homeless population there in Corpus Christi, Texas. And you know what? They talked to God about that. And you know what? They're doing something about that, because they're in touch with the brokenness of the world and the people around them within their reach. And they're on mission to do something about it. See, Nehemiah sees what God sees, and he sees the need. And there's so many needs in our world today. And I just want to encourage us as a church to begin praying about what it might look like to be used by God in this next season of life in ministry. I think of burdens on my heart, burdens for people that are grieving. This is such a difficult time to be grieving, to be losing loved ones. I'm praying that God would increase our ministry to grieving people. I think of the needs in education right now. Families that are going to be trying to educate children in difficult ways, particularly for students with disabilities or for families that, you know, whether it's single parent families or just that don't have the capacity, the time, the resource to invest as much time in helping their kids to learn. Is there a place for the church to come alongside of people? Now, are we asking those questions? I think of our ESL ministry and how much our ESL students in the past depend on being here on Tuesday nights, and we don't know what that's going to look like. What could it look like, though, to stay on mission, to serve vulnerable, broken people in need? There's been such turmoil in hearts about issues of racial injustice and racial reconciliation. And I just bless God for Pastor Lonnie, among so many others, but Lonnie specifically, just hosting a Bible study the last number of Tuesday nights, just helping people to think through those issues biblically, to come to a biblical understanding of God and people and diversity and unity through the scriptures. And he's meeting specifically with with people, just focused on that and encouraging them in such a great way. Why? Because the issues of this world and the needs of this world create opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word to go forth into this world and into hearts and make a difference. But we got to see what God sees. We got to put on our God glasses. You could say, Nehemiah, you know, come on, do you really care? Or is that just like small talk? You know, hey, how's it going in Jerusalem? Are you just being polite with that? Or do you really care about the people there? So they say to him in verse 3, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So we saw in Ezra chapter 4 that there had been some effort during this time, just before Nehemiah surfaces here, to rebuild the walls, to restore the walls. But then they faced some opposition there, as Ezra 4 told us, that the people complained. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls, repairing the foundation. So they kind of tattletale on them to the king, and the king buys into it and says, issue an order to these men to stop work so this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. And so the order has been given and will not change until, you know, the king changes his mind. And evidently they just start burning stuff down. And Nehemiah hears about this. And in verse 4 it says, when I heard these things, I expressed my condolences and wished everybody well. It's not what it says. When I heard these things, I put them on my prayer list. Well, he did do that, but he did more than that. When I heard these things, I said, oh, I'm glad I'm here. Why don't you guys stay here for a while? Don't go back there. I knew that wasn't going to work out. That's why I stayed here to begin with. No. No, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Those some days amount to about 4 months, we can tell in the timeline here in these chapters. For 4 months, he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. You see, we learn from Nehemiah, before you stand up and step out, you got to sit down and weep. Before you speak out, you got to cry out to God. You got to feel what God feels. You see what God sees, you got to feel what God feels. Lonnie highlighted this from Ezra last week, because Ezra too was broken by the situations in his world and the sin of God's people. Just broken by it. And he too mourned and sought the Lord. We saw that in Esther as well. She was broken by it, and she called upon God's people to pray and to fast. Now, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that there's certain things that are only going to happen through prayer and fasting. He teaches his disciples that some things are going to take an extra measure of dependence upon him. If we're really burdened for something, then the things of this world that we normally rely upon, even the food that we routinely rely upon for nourishment, takes a back seat as we just experience God's heart for things that are broken in this world. One commentator puts it this way, and just let me go back. He says, if the thing you are criticizing doesn't break your heart, stop it. There's too much talk and not enough tears. You're not God's messenger if the message doesn't cause you personal anguish. Second Chronicles 7, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, listen to the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. See, Nehemiah gets a hold of this. He doesn't look to blame other people. We'll see. He knows it starts with God's people doing the right thing and responding in the right way to the challenges in this world. And he mourns and fasts and prays because he knows what God's design is supposed to be. He knows what Jerusalem is supposed to look like. He knows the difference it's supposed to make in the world. He knows how God's people are supposed to be experiencing God's blessing. And he sees that it's not lining up. And can we look at our lives and our hearts with open eyes through God glasses and ask God to show us what is not lining up that is breaking the heart of God? And can we look at our marriage and our homes in this season and say, where am I off track? Where have things gotten blurry? What does not line up with what God has designed? And can we look at our church and can we look at our world and say, how does this fall short of what God has designed for this world to be? And can we make a difference with that in mind? He begins to pray. I just want to look at this prayer and kind of outline it a little bit together. He says in verse 5, "Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." You know, he recognizes who God is. His first part of his prayer, just like Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name," is he prays, "Oh Lord, you are great," and really the word is terrible, fearful. "You're so holy, Lord, that I must shrink back your holiness because there's a reverence that I have for you and recognition that I am unworthy of you," and that creates a fear in me. But then at the same time, there's a love that you have for me, a covenant of love, those who love him and keep his commandments. And you are a loving and faithful God. He even calls God Lord, the God of heaven. He uses two names for the Lord. The Lord was the name that God had long been known for. Back in Exodus 3, he revealed himself to Moses in that way. It's the word Yahweh. The idea is that he just is. He's self-sufficient. It's the name of God, I am. And it was a well-known term for God. But this term, the God of heaven, is an interesting term to call God. It really only starts showing up in Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, which are all written through the time of captivity and return. See, the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple was no longer there, you know, from their perspective in Jerusalem. And so instead of seeing God as primarily there, they begin to speak of this God of heaven. And they recognize that God is not just located in a box in Israel, but that he is everywhere and is over everything and everyone. That's what we saw in Esther, as he's calling the shots and he's moving the pieces. As they go into captivity, they begin to recognize that God is greater than the kings who take them captive. That there's a God authoritative over all of that, working out his plan and program. And although it's always been who God is, it's just now in this season, they start calling him that, recognizing that, leaning into that identity of God. It's the God we read about in the New Testament in Acts 17. And I think this concept really begins to flesh out for them during this time period in Nehemiah. But in Acts 17, Paul's preaching and says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us." And Paul recognizes and preaches God's sovereign purpose to appoint people in places, all with a grand plan of people reaching out for him and finding him, and that he's a God of heaven. And that's what they began to recognize in their day more than ever. And I just wonder, even though we know and stand on all the names of God and attributes of God, what is God trying to emphasize about his character to us in this day? Might it be similar that he's a God of heaven over and through everything? Might it be that he is the head of the church and that we can trust him for his work in and through his church to fulfill his mission in any circumstances? God's trying to give us a fresh glimpse of him in this day, like he did for them. So they go on and Nehemiah praises God. We've seen that. He's now going to say, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. It's like my kids will do sometimes if they feel like I'm in my own world, not, you know, focused on them or just thinking about something. They'll like grab my face and turn me to them and say, Dad, like I'm talking to you. Maybe that doesn't happen to you, but, you know, he's praying as if he expects God to hear him. He really believes that this Lord, this God of heaven, that he has a direct line to that God. And knowing that he has that direct line, the first thing he does at this point is, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And just like Ezra did last week, even as a priest, Nehemiah, not a priest, but a leader, seeing himself as a representative of God's people, takes responsibility, not just for his own sin, but for the sin of his family, the sin of those that have gone before him, the sin of his country, of his nation Israel. And he identifies with people. He says, this is a we thing. And God, we have failed. And we need to do better. And it's not all that different from Jesus teaching us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, right? It's a corporate prayer of confession that they're not ashamed to pray and to identify with others that have sinned against God and need God's grace. And he says in verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. And he just rehearses the promises of God and who God's people are based on the promises of God. They are redeemed. They have God's promise. And as we pray today, we can rehearse the promises of God. We've talked so much about that in this season. You know, that God is for us, that God is with us, that he's working all things together for good, that he knows the plans that he has for us, even in the midst of hard times. When we pray, we need to rehearse the promise of God. And then he asks, Lord, let your ear be attentive again. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Be attentive, Lord, the prayer of your servant who delights in revering your name. He says, Lord, you are a great and awesome God, and my delight and my joy and my satisfaction is in you, and I trust you. Now, hear my prayer. And he asks specifically for God's help. And it's almost like as he prays, he's praying this prayer for 4 months, and then even it says on this day he's praying this prayer. It's almost like he's maybe perhaps prayed himself, you know, on the way to this final culminating prayer. And he's got his God glasses on and he's seeing clearly. He's clearly seeing God. He's seeing himself more clearly and more accurately. He sees himself and his people as sinful. And God is more loving and faithful than they could imagine. In fact, I love what Tim Keller says. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And he's seeing truth about God, truth about him. And based on the promise of God, he's seeing the identity of God's people and God's promises to them. And then he sees his mission and his purpose in the world, because then he writes, I was cupbearer to the king. So not only is his long-sighted vision strong and that he's seeing God and God's purpose in the world, but he sees in the near term and in his short term what his mission needs to be as he remembers and he is a cupbearer to the king. He has a unique position and opportunity to make a difference. This is his Esther moment. Esther had that for such a time as this moment, and this is Nehemiah's for such a time as this moment. And I just want to point out a couple things about that. As in chapter 2, he's going to go to the king. He's brought to the king. He had not been sad in the king's presence before, so the king asked, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." And he's going to go and ask permission. But first I want to say this. As a cupbearer to the king, As he thinks about how he's going to ask for permission to lead God's people going back to Jerusalem to rebuild that wall. And he had a lot of reasons to even disqualify himself from doing that, because after all, he was kind of an outsider. He had kind of been working for Persia, who the people kind of looked down upon. As a cupbearer, he would have probably been a eunuch. You can look that up if you're not aware of what a eunuch is, but there would have been some shame in that even before the people of God, because that's what they would have done to those that were close to the king to prevent them from wanting to take the throne. And so there are some shame factors that he has to overcome on his way to his destiny in Christ, in God. But he doesn't stop at those shame factors. And he believes God is going to use him nonetheless. And then as he comes before the king, and the king says, "What are you sad for? I could kill you for being sad. Don't ruin my day." And Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?'" The king said, "What is it that you want?" "Then I prayed to the God of heaven over the kings of earth. And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" The king says, "How long is it going to be? When are you going to get back?" Nehemiah reveals his plan. The king not only gives him permission, but resources him with permission from others and more resources to protect him in his journey. And he, by the end of this section of scripture, is on his way to rebuild Jerusalem. But notice it said in there, "I was very much afraid." And I just want to point out that just as shame is no place to stop from what God has called you, fear is no place to stop from what God has called you to do. Fear is not a stopping point in fulfilling our mission. It is a trusting point. It's at the point of fear that we don't stop, but we trust in God and continue to walk forward. And that's what Nehemiah finds the courage through the God of heaven to do. Let me just ask you some questions as we wrap this up. What is broken in your world? What doesn't line up with God's design in your life, maybe in your family right now, in your community? And are you talking to God about it? I mean, are you seeking God about it? Are you talking to him first? Nehemiah is known as one of the strongest men in scripture in terms of visionary leadership, but he falls on his face and weeps and cries and is no less of a man for it. And then are you stopping at points where you should be trusting? Are you stopping at points where you should be trusting God when it gets hard? We love to say to our kids, "Hard is not bad, it's just hard, and God is good and strong." People of God, don't stop at hard. See, as you ask those questions, you would begin to get a sense of God's vision, of who God is and what he's designed and how he's designed things to be. And we share his burden, and then we consider if he's positioned us to do something about it. And we can't do something about everything. We have to consider, what has he positioned us for? Where has he given us influence to make a difference? And I'm just saying, don't even try to figure all that out today. Just begin to think this way in this season. Begin to ask these questions. Begin to see what God sees. Feel what God feels. Pray like God's really listening. And do what God says. Overcoming shame and fear along the way, because he is the God of heaven. Now, as I think about vision, I want to share with you some things corporately as a church that we're trusting God for. You know, as we came into this season of quarantine, there were burdens on our hearts in leadership and many of you as well. We were burdened for worship. What's that going to look like? And we called on God for that. And praise God that we have had such meaningful, powerful, personal times of worship, even in this live stream way. Do you agree? I know you tell me that you do all the time, that you've been blessed by this experience, that we're all together, doing this together every Sunday still. And we praise God for that. We were burdened for just care and connectedness within our church family. And God's provided, you know, through formal and informal ways of people calling and checking on one another. And if, please remember, don't wait to be reached. Feel free to reach out. Call us. Let us know if you need some extra prayer or encouragement. We've got about 45 people calling with intentionality throughout our church family, focused on specific people that way. And that is an answer to prayer. That's something God has done. We were also burdened at the beginning for what fellowship and discipleship would look like. And we recognized that we need to ask God to strengthen our groups and to make it possible for our groups to connect. And not only are our groups connecting, but God has multiplied our groups. We've got about 25 groups that have been meeting consistently. And if you're not plugged into one of those groups that either discusses the sermon after the live stream or has a special topic focus through one of our adult Bible fellowship classes, go to that groups link, jump in. We're going to be talking more about that in the next couple of weeks, because we know that's going to continue to be critical even as we go forward. Now, as we go forward, as you're watching this on Sunday tonight, and tonight, we're going to have a dry run of an open house prayer and praise in this room. Well, we've got some leaders and people from our regathering task force gathering together to kind of walk through what a potential night of praise and prayer, specifically, you know, focused on blessing God for his provision of this upgraded space, kind of a dedication focus in that way. It won't be our ultimate dedication service, but kind of a focus that way. And then we're going to evaluate how that goes, and then hopefully open up that same experience on three different nights, three more nights for people to step into that are ready to come and to worship in that way, in this space. And we're going to be evaluating that as we go, because the thing is, and we just want to be honest about this, it's going to be a very limited environment. We're still restricted in the phase that we're in of reopening to 22 units together on this floor, in this space. It's 22 units. We have 590 units, individuals or families, units that call 4C home or are strongly associated with the 4C family. So the 22 is a pretty small percentage right now of what we're able to do. We'd like to do what we can and what makes sense. Pray for us in that. But as you envision coming, it's not going to, you know, it's not going to be with everyone that you might envision. It's going to be a restricted situation. Masks are going to be on. Social distance is going to be in place. It might not even feel as up close and personal as this live stream experience. Now, we value the opportunity to regather. I just want you to have a realistic understanding of what that will look like. And again, we're in constant evaluation mode on that. But what I also want to encourage you about is recognizing that situation and the limits to it, however long they are, that I really believe that there's ways in which we still need to unpack our bags in this kind of newish normal, new normal that we're experiencing. What I mean by that is, you know, when you go to a hotel for a short time, a few days or a week. You often live out of your suitcase. And you never unpack your bags in the drawers and really settle in because you know it's short term. Well, in the same ways, we've been kind of tempted to think of this season as short term and that it'll pass and it will be back to normal. We think of normal. We envision the church experience, the worship experience in this place being fully what it was before. But as I've shared, we have to be realistic about that. Trust God for that. As one of our people wrote to me this week, this is just such a season for testing some fruit of the Spirit, such as patience and even love for one another. And yeah, we do need some patience there. But to think about unpacking our bags and seizing the opportunities that do exist in this season to connect with the group, if you haven't already, because no matter what the regathering looks like in this space, those groups are going to be primary way of connectedness with the 4C family. To find ways to connect with us on the phone or to visit in person. And yes, we can visit one another in person. I've been doing so. We can have small in-person gatherings outdoors. And our ladies ministry has done that. Some others have done that. We praise God for those opportunities. Those are the things we want to continue to settle into and not hold back on while we just wait for everything to get back to normal, because we're just not sure what and when that's going to look like as much as we long for that. And so I just wanted to encourage you about that, that yes, we're moving with the kind of test run, and then we're looking for those 3 nights to make those available to people to sign up for. We'll be sharing information about that. Even if we need to do more of those, we can. But then we'll be evaluating, and what did that look like, getting feedback from people to how to best continue. But in the meantime, no matter what happens with that, there are ways to settle in to the mission that God has called us to in this season now. And I firmly believe, because God has said it to my heart and I shared it with you, that the glory of the present house is greater than the glory of the former house. That God is at work, not in a lesser way, but in a greater way during this season. And we just need to have eyes to see him and to see it, to talk to him about it, and to get on mission together with God. God bless you as you do that. And we're looking forward to what God has.